verses 1 and 2.
In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Get that one memorized, at least that one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
Okay, good. Thanks, Paul. So, just by way of review, remember we talked about the fact that the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 in Hebrew consists of 7 Hebrew words. And there are 28 Hebrew letters, which is 4 times 7, and those 7 Hebrew words. I don't want to put you on the spot, but you emailed something. Do you want to talk about what your findings are?
I can. This is just God thing that kind of led me towards a little study on Genesis 1:1. And he was talking about in the actual Hebrew, 7 words make up the first sentence. And of the 7 words in the Hebrew, there's 28 letters. Of the main words, God, heaven, and earth, can you guess how many letters? 14. So the remaining would be
14,
all multiples of 7. Some of the other things that were pretty interesting about it, the center word is the. If you take the center word and the word preceding, which in the Hebrew would be to the right, God, guess how many letters?
7.
The center word and the word to the just after it, 7 letters. Pretty interesting. Then it goes on, there were some more studies with it, and I don't understand the gematria, but it was each letter has a specific number value in Hebrew, each word has a specific number value. If you add up God, heaven, and earth again, that adds up to a total numeric value of 777. The only verb in the whole sentence is a multiple of 7. So it just kind of goes on and on, things like this, and so the one author was saying, could anyone come up with a sentence structure of the first word of God's message that would have this structure in it? And I've also studied this in through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's called a heptatic structure. And the number of words used in Matthew, but not in Mark, Luke, or John, divisible by 7. And it's just hundreds and hundreds of those examples. And then I just remember the week before talking about God, the actual term used in that sentence is plural. If it were singular, none of that heptatic structure would happen in the first verse of Genesis.
Lucas, has the ball player write a whole book about the numbers?
No, maybe. So, yeah, there's a few books about the numbers. Some of them are a little bit flaky, but some of this is very interesting. I mean, very interesting, especially remember 7 is the number of perfection, of completeness. And there's more symmetry that we're going to get into in a second here. Verse 2, the scripture tells us the earth. What was the condition of the earth as we're revealed?
Form and void.
Yeah, formless and void and dark over the surface of the deep. And the Hebrew actually means salty deep, like water, like ocean deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The second verse consists of 14 words, 2 times 7. And this is also, too, where we left off last time we discussed about this idea of, why was the earth formless, void, and dark? And we talked about, we began to discuss the idea of who the person of Satan is. And it was because of this idea that one of the theories we explored was the possibility that, could there be a time gap between verse 1 and 2? No one knows for sure, but the idea is some people like to fit, or some people consider fitting the creation and the role and the fall of Satan in between verses 1 and 2. Now, again, we can't be dogmatic about this, but there's some interesting ideas here that I think are worth exploring. I think the main reason it's worth at least thinking about here at the beginning of Genesis, because we're going to get an account of all creation, but there's one thing that we're missing in the creation account. We have no account of angelic creation at all in Scripture. 0. And we have no account for what happened, or not what happened, but the timing of when the angel of light, in Latin, Luce, where we get the name Lucifer, decided to rebel and was cast out of heaven. So we don't know when the timing of that happened. We don't know when he was created. We don't know when the fall occurred of Satan. So because we don't, that's not revealed to us in Scripture, and it's not in the creation account, some have been led to believe that, you know, what if Satan existed prior to our creation? And what if the earth being in this formless, dark condition was some kind of form of judgment that occurred? Now, we don't know, but there's some these are interesting passages that we started to look at last time we met. I want to go to the first passage and review it again briefly. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 28. And at Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 11, the scripture reads, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up your lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared." Verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub who guards or covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Verse 16. "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So we talked about one of the problems with associating this passage with Satan early on is because it's addressed to the king of Tyre. So that is a problem. However, be aware of the fact that this may be a parallel application, because who do we wrestle? Do we wrestle against flesh and blood in this world? No, who do we wrestle against? Powers and principalities, spiritual wickedness where? In high places. There is this idea that Hasatan, the enemy, does rule the nations right now. The master doesn't. The master's coming to return to rule the nations. The enemy, the power of principalities, does rule right now. In fact, in Daniel, you'll find out that the prince of Persia was prohibited the angel of God from contacting Daniel. Now, why? And the prince of Persia, is it an actual prince, human, person of royalty over Persia? No, it's a demon. And so there is some associations between nation states and demonic activity, and the king of Tyre could be a satanic stronghold, a spiritual stronghold that is identified with Satan. An idea, a possibility here. Just got to be careful with this because it's to the king of Tyre. But there are some elements about the king of Tyre that can't be about a human being. First, he was in Eden. We know that the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. And also in verse 14, he was a cherub, maybe the highest form of angelic life. And interestingly, the scripture tells us in verse 14 and in verse 17 that the role of this cherub was a guardian, a covering cherub. Now, what was he guarding? What was he protecting?
He was in Eden.
The earth, possibly. And he dwelled, where did he dwell? Stones of fire. What does fire create?
Light.
Light, right? So, again, we learn in verse 2 that the earth is formless and void. So, there's just a lot of questions that we have to wrestle with if this is Satan, and when did this happen, and where did it happen? Now, the other interesting point is that if Satan, or if this anointing cherub had a place in some kind of stones of fire, some kind of mineral garden of light, and we don't have any sense of water or darkness here. It is interesting that when you look at Revelation chapter 21, the whole chapter through 22, verse 5, you'll see that the recreated earth, the eternal state, after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, when the eternal state comes into being, guess what? There is no water on the earth. It's basically a sea of glass. So this is where you get the idea of streets of gold. It's mineral. And so there is a parallel between, you know, if this is a pre-fallen state to a renewed state. The other scripture that we didn't get to last time we met that we wanted to discuss is in Isaiah chapter 28. Let's go there. In Isaiah chapter 28, could someone read verses 11 through 15?
Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said...
Where you got there, Dave? So.
Pardon?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, my bad. Hold on a second. I might have messed up here. Okay, so I may have, let me see here, 2011.
First mistake you ever made.
No, not the first, not the last. I may have the wrong chapter. Someone can help me find it. The verse begins, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, star of the dawn. You've been cut down to earth. You've weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, I apologize.
Is it 14?
Is it 14? Okay, sorry about that. Yes, thank you. I had the wrong chapter. 14:11.
Ezekiel?
Isaiah.
My bad.
So we're in Isaiah now. If you take a look at, so since we're all there, if I could have someone else just read that passage again.
Isaiah 14, what?
Yeah, Isaiah 14:11 through 15.
Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. You have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.
Okay, great. Thank you, Lou. So, the point that we want to talk about here briefly is this is a very long passage given to the prophet Isaiah, and this is a portion of a very long prophecy given to Isaiah. Now, take a look at verse 4, and can you tell me who this is addressed to?
Verse 4?
Yeah.
Definitely.
Okay, so just like the Ezekiel passage was addressed to the king of Tyre, Isaiah is given this as a prophecy against the king of Babylon. So the immediate context that we've got to be careful with is this is about the king of Babylon. However, most expositors look at this passage and see, how can this be about a human being? And most expositors believe that this is a biographical passage about the career of Satan. And this is also why I get the idea of this Satan being a god or the chief musician, because your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Lloyd.
And just, would you think that he's just a pawn of Satan?
Yeah, that's the possible reconciliation of what's going on here. But so we find whoever this person that Isaiah is bringing this prophecy about, this person, or this being in verse 12, fell from where?
Heaven,
yeah. Yeah. And this being was called Star of the Morning. But has been cut down to earth. Now, the problem you have right now in comparing the Ezekiel passage to this passage is if Satan was actually made a guardian over the earth, if that's what you want to argue from the Ezekiel passage, if he's a covering cherub over the earth, well, doesn't Isaiah passage tell us that he was put on earth as a form of judgment if this is Satan? And yeah, I think that's a concern here. Although it's possible that, you know, maybe Satan had unlimited jurisdiction in both places, heaven and on earth, specifically a guardian of earth. And although Satan does have the ability to appear before Yahweh in heaven, because one of his names is the accuser of the brothers. Yeah, he accuses us before the Father. So he does have an audience before Yahweh in heaven. But maybe this judgment was you're not in heaven as a resident anymore, you're an alien, and you are confined to earth with a limited place of travel or of transportation or of transmutation. Verse 12, this being's been cut down to the earth, and the scripture tells us here's the reason this being was judged. Verse 13. Why was this being judged? Yeah, verse 13. Why was this being judged?
Does he want to be ascended above God?
Yeah, this being, if it's Lucifer, said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. From where? Earth. Right, okay, so we come back to maybe there is some compatibility with Ezekiel. And what I will do is I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And instead of God sitting on the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will sit there. And verse 14, I will make myself like my creator. And as a result, verse 15 is the judgment.
Who's doing the judgment? Verse 14 is first person. But then you go to 15, and it seems like, nevertheless, you, who is the I in verse 14, will be thrust down to Sheol.
Yeah, so take a look. Do you have the New American Standard?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so it's very helpful, the New American Standard. I believe the editors have helped us. Look at the quotations in verse 14. Is it double quotation or single quotation?
Single.
Okay, good. Now look at the quotations in verse 15. Double or single?
Double.
Two different people. So God is saying, here's what Satan said, verse 14. And God's coming back and saying, I thrust you down. So that's what's going on.
Okay, cool.
So I guess the only point that we want to make in our study of Ezekiel, we don't want to spend too much time on Satan, but it is interesting to know that we're left to speculate about who he is, where he was, when he was created, and these passages, when these passages occurred in the scope of the creation account. If they were before the creation account or if they were after the creation account. And there is a fair number of people that believe that it's very likely that Satan did have this supreme ministry at some point before the creation account. He did rebel, he was judged, he was confined to earth, and the earth was judged. Possible, I guess. There you go. We can't build a doctrine on it. Just speculation.
What about the book of Job where Satan has to get God's authority to go ahead and cast all the different things that happened and everything? It's a matter of where God allowed Satan to do that.
Right.
Otherwise, he didn't have authority to go ahead.
It's true. Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
And cast Jesus coming to earth in a whole different.
Very true.
Going in the enemy's territory.
Very much so. Yeah. And it also makes us understand that when Satan made the offer to Jesus about that he could be the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, was that a legitimate offer? Was that a bona fide offer? Yes, it was a bona fide offer. Jeremy.
The study notes that I have in here on these particular verses, 12 through 15, says in Babylonian and Canaanite mythology, celestial bodies became personified deities. And so they're saying that that's where the king fell from heaven is what they're talking about. Morning star, the Hebrew expression is translated to Lucifer.
Yeah, that's loose in Latin is where the Hebrew is translated into Latin as loose, and we get the word Lucifer from that.
Mm-hmm. And then in verse 13 where he's talking about, I will raise my throne above you, it says that the sacred mountain, Mount Ziphon, also called Mount Caius, was about 25 miles northeast of Syria, and the Canaanites considered that the home and the meeting place of the gods.
Okay, I understand.
And so I think that's where they were. It's explaining it from the human side of it, but then it tells you, it says that the kings of Babylon and Tyre are used as configurations of the beast.
Yeah, metaphors. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I mean, I got probably what the reconciliation of these passages is. It is probably about Satan. But just, again, the Bible literally tells us about these people. We just got to be aware of that. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 1. And so the verse 2, we find out that the earth is formless and void. And there's this salty deep covering the earth. What else do we learn in verse 2? Yeah, exactly. The Spirit of God was moving over the waters. Here's what's awesome. Verse 1, we're introduced to the triunity of God and the fact that God is introduced to us as Elohim, a plural, it's called in Hebrew compound unity. One, but it is representative of more than one component expressed in that one. And now in verse 2, we're also introduced to the triunity of God. The Ruach of Elohim, the Spirit of this Elohim, the one person of this Elohim is what's brooding or hovering over the water. So in the very first two verses, we have evidence of, again, the triune nature of the one God. And this the verb for brood or cover is reikof in Hebrew, and it literally means to brood over, like a hen broods over her chicks, or to hover like in a motherly fashion. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 2 and talk about some symmetry here. And we're going to look at verse 2 as a jumping off point to introduce the 6 days of creation. Okay, so let's examine verse 2 as the introduction to the 6 days of creation. And again, talk about interesting symmetry here. The earth is formless. The Hebrew word is tohu. And the earth is void or empty. The Hebrew word vohu. The earth is tohu and vohu. Without form and empty. We're going to find out that the first 3 days of creation remedy the tohu condition of the Lord, its formlessness. The first 3 days of condition are going to remedy the formless condition of the earth and give it form. The second 3 days of creation are going to remedy the vohu condition of the earth. The second 3 days of creation are going to change the earth from being empty to filled. And specifically, here's how this is going to work as we actually look at day by day. The tohu condition of the earth is going to be remedied on day one by dividing the formlessness of the earth to light and dark. Light and dark. That's the first remedy of the formlessness of the earth on day one. Day two, the formlessness is further remedied by division of the earth in heaven and surface. Heaven and surface. And on the third day of creation, the tohu condition of the earth is remedied and that there's a further definition, a further moving from formlessness to form in a division of water and land. So the first 3 days of creation are going to remedy the formlessness, the tohu of the earth. Once the tohu is remedied in days 1 through 3, the vohu is remedied, the emptiness, the voidness. And just as on day 1, the formlessness was changed into form with light and darkness, on day 4, light and dark are filled with lights. Lights to govern the day and lights to govern the night. The emptiness of the earth is remedied in day 4. On day 5, just as day 2 remedied or made form heaven and earth, created more form, day 5 is going to fill heaven and earth with birds of the air and fish of the sea. It's going to remedy the vohu. The emptiness of that condition will be filled. And finally, day 6 is going to remedy the vohu of day 3. Even though day 3 created form of land and water, day 6 is going to fill it with animals and man. Dave?
Isn't that the creationism versus, I mean, you know, it explains, it reconciles.
Yeah.
Scientific to faith.
You're right. I don't disagree.
So why would they argue?
I think that Tim talked about, or Tim showed the Ken Ham video a couple weeks ago. There was a woman on there, a scientist with the Creation Museum, that said these evolutionists are using science, basically, I'm paraphrasing her. She's saying they're proposing a religion and putting a science layer over it. She said science is replicated through the scientific method, right? Mm-hmm. Scientific method is a repeatable process that anyone can demonstrate. That's science. That's right. It's religion. It's a creation myth, but it's got a veneer of science over it. Can we repeat this process? No. We can't test this process by the scientific method. Can you repeat the creation myth of evolution? No, it's a myth, but it has a veneer. It's a religion with a scientific veneer, or a veneer of science. They're both faith exercises. Neither can be proved through the scientific method.
They don't come with date labels.
Right, that's exactly right. So you've got it. You're acting, and again, if anyone has ever seen Expelled,
it's the foundation of hedonism.
Yeah, if anyone's seen Expelled, Ben Stein does a great job. You know why 90% of the scientific community believes in evolution? The same reason there are no more Jews in Europe. Because they were murdered or kicked out. The church kicked Jews out of Spain. That's why there are no more Jews in Spain. The church said, you're out of here, you're Jewish. Guess what? If you're a scientist that believes in creation, you don't have a job. You don't have a job. Is it any wonder that 90% of the science community believes in evolution? It's heresy to believe otherwise. You will be without a paycheck. And you've got to rent Expelled to see how that... And by the way, some of these evolutionists, they do have creation theories. They will not tell anyone. And when you start to hear what these people have to think about how creation started, it is the craziest bullshit you will ever hear in your life. These people are high on crack that you could never have imagined being on with these explanations, scientific, of how creation started. It is wild.
It usually involves aliens.
Yes, or crystals. So just be aware that, you know, that's, they're both, I mean, you can call both religion. They're both matters of faith. Let's come to chapter 1. Let's take a look at day 1.
Look at the last Raiders of the Lost Ark. That was
Yeah, exactly. Oh, actually, one other thing. I wanted to answer a question that Rod raised the last time we got together. When we get into the 6 days of creation, we're going to be dealing with the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, which means day. And it is true that there are instances in Hebrew scripture where the word yom means a period of time greater than a 24-hour period. One of the most significant examples of this idea or concept is the prophetic, the prophetic description of a future time that we have yet to see called the Day of the Lord. The Hebrew prophets are filled with a time period of much suffering that's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord.
Doesn't that go back towards seven years?
And we find out from Daniel it's a seven-year period of great, great tribulation. So that is a perfect example of the word Yom being significant, not of a 24-hour period, but of a much longer period. So it is true that in context, you've got to be careful with how you interpret Yom. Now, having said that, there are some interpretations of the 6 days, and that concept is extended to these 6 days. That maybe
with this is the second day.
We're going to talk. That's exactly right. So here's where the exception lies. You're exactly right. So when you may hear this among believers, it's an accepted belief among evangelicals that really maybe Yom is like these other concepts explained in the Hebrew scriptures. That maybe it means not a day, but maybe a billion years or 2 million years. Maybe it's something longer than a day. You can stretch that argument, but I think that Hebrew scholars would say that's probably not a good argument to make because, as Paul just said, whenever you see the word Yom preceded by a number, a numeric value, and we're going to see that here instantly, it always means a 24-hour period. Whenever the context of the word Yom is preceded by some kind of numeric value, we're going to see how this is the case here, it is always a 24-hour day-night period. Dave?
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur is the day of the Day of Atonement. That's exactly right. So it's a 24-hour period. It's a day period.
Doesn't that kind of go out the window too after the fourth day when it said there was evening and there was morning on the fourth day?
That's exactly right. Yeah. I mean, so there's a lot of arguments again as to why,
because there wouldn't be evening and morning
right.
over a billion years.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right.
So, Chris, stupid question. When it says in the Bible, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is the day. Do we look at that and say, okay, that's debatable? Or do we look at that and say, that's God's word?
Yeah, great question.
Who's the subject and who's the object?
Yeah, so let's, Lula, I want to talk about that in 1 second here. So coming back to what, I want to touch on what Jeremy said and then come back to what you, Lou. So Jeremy, take a look at verse 5. As you said, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, ikad yom, 1 day. Now, there's in English we have number sequences we have what's called a cardinal number sequence and an ordinal number sequence. A cardinal number sequence is 1, 2, 3, 4. An ordinal number sequence is 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. And so, this is a cardinal number, and it's the only one for these days, one day. The rest of the Yom descriptions are going to be ordinal, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. But nonetheless, the general rule applies whenever you have these numeric descriptions to the term Yom, it's going to mean a 24-hour period. Now, the other point I want to make here is this in verse 5, which I think is interesting. In the biblical reckoning of time, when does a day begin? Why would that be?
Because that's how it started.
What does verse 5 say?
It was evening and morning.
Doesn't verse 5 teach us that? Guess what? These Jewish people have something about the Bible that they know that we Gentiles are so warped on. These pagan notions of time that we subscribe to.
That's why the Sabbath starts in the evening.
That's because, guess what? God created it that way, didn't he? Okay, let's go take a look now at the first day. Could someone read verses 3 through 5?
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
That's right. Okay, so good. Here we have the first day. And I love this. Oh, this is good stuff. How does Yahweh bring forth the first day?
By separating the light from the dark.
He spoke.
He spoke.
It's all he had to do. He spoke. Let it be, and it was done. That's powerful. Whenever someone tells you sticks and stones may break your bones, but words may never hurt you, I mean, there's never been a more deceitful saying in the history of time. Words have more power.
Yeah.
More power. And we, created in God's image, have the power of life and death with our tongue.
Mm-hmm.
Just as God can create and destroy. And also, Yeshua destroys the Antichrist and all of the armies of this deceitful word through the sword of his mouth.
Whoa.
Speaks it, and it's done. So, you, created in God's image, have power. Man, power with what you, your tongue. You can create and you can destroy with your tongue. So important when you're raising children. What you say can create and can destroy. God has spoken this world and us into existence. And he said, let there be light. Let's remedy this darkness. This ain't right. Now, we're going to find that the sun isn't created until day four. What?
Isn't that cool?
Yeah. Light pre-existed the sun. That's exactly right. Now, we're going to see this condition again. Go to Revelation chapter 21.
Mm-hmm. Chris, just on what you've been saying there, on the way there, you know, I just think of Proverbs, he that rules tongue is greater than he that conquers the city. I think there's a real...
Amen. That's exactly right.
There too.
And what James, doesn't James tell us that the tongue has burned down cities and it can change the course of ships and, yeah.
Yep.
I was thinking of someone that's making a plan. Hey, just give me the word.
Yeah. So let's go to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to make sure I'm giving you guys the right references today. Okay. Lloyd, or if you would, can you read verse 23? This is the recreated earth, the eternal state, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire.
That's verse 23.
Verse 23, if anyone can read it.
And the city had no need of sun.
There you go. Is there a sun or a moon in the eternal eternal recreated earth?
No.
Is there light? And where does it? What does the light emanate from? The Shekinah, the glory of Yahweh and Yeshua.
Isn't that referenced every time they talk about the glory of God?
Yeah.
People having to turn away from him.
Yeah, exactly.
Moses.
Yeah. So his Shekinah, his glory, is the light of the universe, not the sun. The sun's going to be created a few days later. Oh, this is good too. We got 10 minutes to talk about this. We may get done sooner. Now, then this is a hard question. If you don't know, don't worry about it. I mean, you'd have to be a real, study nut to know this. But as Christians, as believers, what do most Christian scholars people that believe in Jesus Christ think is the first messianic verse in the Bible? Okay, so most scholars believe that in the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus Christ, or the concept of Jesus Christ or Messiah, is introduced. And there's pretty much a consensus on what scholars believe as to when the first occurrence of an identity of Jesus occurred in Scripture.
Isn't that God addressed Satan after Genesis?
Yeah, it's called the Evangelium. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. It's called the Evangelium. This is what most evangelical scholars believe is the first identification of Jesus Christ in Scripture. The first. That's exactly right. And in fact, it's known as the Evangelium. It's a famous verse. In chapter 3, verse 15, as a curse upon the serpent, Yahweh says, I will put division, enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, Satan's seed, and her seed, a child, some kind of child of a woman. And here's what's going to happen. Her seed, or you, will bruise him. Who? Her seed. On the heel. I'm reading this wrong. And between you, your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you. Her seed will bruise him on the head, but he is going to bruise her seed on the heel. This seed is what most scholars believe is the introduction of the first prophecy of Messiah, the seed of the woman. And in fact, we'll find out when Eve has her first child, she believes that the fulfillment occurred then. She believes that Cain is the fulfillment of this prophecy. God's delivering on the promise. This is the one who's going to change everything. Now, oh, this is crazy good. Do you know that actually, if you look at Jewish theology, the rabbis teach that there's an earlier manifestation of Jesus Christ in Scripture? Yes. It's chapter 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, I think most people, and this is why Christian scholars don't believe this, because rabbinic teaching can often be very fanciful. It's like Catholic teaching. It can be very fanciful. A lot of legend, a lot of bizarre things. If you look at the Talmud, there's a lot of crazy stories. The rabbis get off on a lot of bizarre tangents sometimes. Yet they see, and hey, you got to go run with the rabbis on this. They see verse 3, let there be light, as being a revelation of Isaiah chapter 60. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60. Yeah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60.
Wouldn't they maybe look at that as being that way because they reference the Holy Spirit in verse 2?
Yeah, I'm not sure. You'll see this. This is where they identify. They correlate the light in verse 3. And if in chapter 60, could someone read verses 1 through 3?
Rise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn.
Okay, so now let me ask you this. Does anyone know what the agreed Jewish and believing, Gentile believers and Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers, do you know what the accepted interpretation of verse 1 and 3 is, what this is about? Jews and Christians believe this is about the Messiah.
Wow.
And in fact, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. He is this light that comes, that is illuminates the nations. And so the rabbis say, hey, 3:15, you're way too late. It actually is at verse 3. Now, they don't know that they don't accept Jesus as Messiah, but they see Messiah in verse 3. Yeah. You know what? I like that. Let's go with it.
Chris, if they don't agree in verse 3, what about verse 26 where it says, let us make...
Yeah, I mean, you get it. Yeah, it's... Again, there's whole explanations as to why the plural isn't. Now, also, too, what I want to come back to is what I forgot to say. Thanks for reminding me, Joe. Is that... Here's another, take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 in Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry, I'm back in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 5. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning. What?
One day.
A compound unity. Ikad Yam is made up of two parts, right? Another evidence of the we get... just this replete, this cornucopia of evidence that yes, God is one, but we get all these evidences that it's, the triunity, God, Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, is going to be revealed to us as this one God.
Chris,
In my Bible, it has day and night capitalized in that particular verse.
What translation do you have, Rod?
NIV, I think.
I don't know why the NIV translators do that. The NIV is a little bit odd sometimes.
There's parentheses around it, mine NIV.
I have no idea.
Yeah.
The Hebrew is day and night.
Yeah. Now, do the Jews argue that in verse 1 that God is plural?
No, they say Elohim. They recognize it, so they can't get around the fact that it's a plural unity. But they just basically it manifests the multiplicative magnificence of God is how they would explain it.
So, Chris,
and remember, just a general statement: do Jews believe? Most Jews are atheists, just like most Christians are atheists, or most this country is Christian, but everyone knows this country is not Christian. You know, the people in church, people here going to church, half of them have no clue as to what being born again means.
So Obama is really right.
So yeah, Obama is right. Obama is right. Now, so you can't. I don't want to generalize like that, but Jewish theologians, that's what they would say. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay, so going back to my stupid question: a thousand years.
Oh yeah, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, let's come back to that. I apologize. Okay, that's in what? 2 Peter. Where, can you find that for me? Let's look at it.
2 Peter 3:11.
Okay, let's go to 2 Peter 3:11. Rod, would you please read? No, I'm just kidding.
Is that right?
2 Peter 3:11. I'm not finding it there.
2 Peter 3:8.
Is it verse 8? Yeah, good. Yeah, okay, so let's take a look. Ooh, this is good. Come on, let's take 5 minutes. We're going to go a little bit after. Let's start from the beginning, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Verse 3, know this first of all, that, oh man, thanks Lou, I love this, get the weekend going right. In the last days, what is there going to be? Yeah, you know what? He ain't coming. What is this BS crap you're talking about, the return of Yeshua?
Yeah.
Let's party! When you see that going on, just know, sit back and think, thank you, Jesus. I can expect your coming is very near. So last days, this is what it's going to be like. Men following after their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all continues just as it was from, this is good, Lou, this is good, all like creation. This ain't stopping. This party's going to continue on. Don't tell me your Jesus is coming back. What promises schmamishes? Verse 5. For when they maintain this, or when they, the mockers, maintain this, it escapes their notice. Oh, man, what good. This is good, Lou. This is reconfirming our lesson. That God did what? By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. This is good. Holy Spirit, you're working in here. Verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, isn't this interesting?
Created by and destroyed by.
Now, isn't this interesting? What do we think verse 6 is about?
No, Noah.
Yeah, but could it be about post verse 1, pre verse 2. I don't know. I'm just saying. Now, check this out. Verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? Yes. Why? What's going to happen in verse? Yes. This earth that we're partying down in, that people are mocking, he's not coming back. The fierce anger of Yahweh, it's just building up.
Mm-hmm.
It's just building up. And when he removes his bride, when he takes his bride into his arms out of this earth, when the restrainer is removed, guess what? It all hell is gonna bust loose. And the wrath of God is, we think of World War II, we think of the Depression. Well, you have not experienced judgment like is what is ahead. And that's what Peter's saying.
That goes back to Isaiah 66:15-16.
It says,
I saw that it says, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind, and he will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men.
Yes, amen.
And many
will
be slain by the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, when Jesus comes, when Jesus comes back, he is not coming to make nice. Verse 8.
Go to verse 8.
Okay, good. But, now, remember, Peter's preaching.
Yes.
He's saying, I know it looks bad. Mockers are doing this. You're a believer. You believe in the promise. You're starting to doubt. Understand this, believer. Verse 8. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, that this definitely contradicts my teaching that whenever you see a ordinal or cardinal number before the word, it means one day. Why isn't that teaching extrapolated into this letter? What language is this?
Greek.
This isn't Hebrew! I'm talking about the Hebrew scriptures. This is written in Greek. That doesn't apply. So that general rule does not apply in the Greek. So it is true, just like in the Hebrew, when the term yom can mean a time period longer than a 24-hour day, day of the Lord. This is the context of the day of the Lord. And in Greek, the term day is being prefaced with this whole context. You know what? You think that this is a long time for this judgment to happen. In the Lord's eyes, it's a day. So don't get too caught up with your perspective of time. This is a way for Peter to encourage us. It's depressing sometimes. David was depressed. Why, Lord, do the wicked prosper? Why is that? They do, don't they? Don't the wicked prosper? Of course they do. And the Lord, Peter is just, and why do the righteous suffer? And Peter's just saying, hang in there. Hang in there. Your perspective of time is not his perspective of time. And that's what's... So you can't use this to go back and translate the Hebrew.
Okay, so an individual once said to me, when he quoted me the day of the
house... And by the way, Lou, this typically is the proof text to explain what Rod said about, or Rod's introduction to this idea that some people say that yom, or the day, is a longer period of time. This is often the proof text. Again, you're taking Greek
context
and you're putting it into Hebrew and...
An individual said to me that if you look at that 1,000 years is one day and one day is 1,000 years, he said to me, and I'll never forget this, he said, that means, if you believe this, he said, Jesus Christ died 2 days ago.
Yeah. So, I mean, was the guy drunk?
Yes.
Okay.
No, he wasn't drunk. He was just serious. And I really wanted to blast him, but I wasn't sure.
Now, you don't need to blast. Remember, even when you're right, you got to walk in love. Yeah. You never want to blast people.
That's
but
not true.
That's a good point. Thanks, David. You're right. Jeff.
One thing I look at is, you know, we're always caught up in what our time is as opposed to the Lord's time. The Lord's time is not on the same schedule we are. I look at the verse after that where it says, you know, about the, you know, the one day is 1,000 years, but, you know, the Lord's not slow about his promise.
Yes,
He's not willing for anyone to perish.
Yeah, thank you.
He's patient with you, so... Maybe we're the one that's holding up the time.
That's exactly right. Thank you, Joe. Verse 9 is so important. Do you know why Calvinism is such BS? Verse 9. Verse 9 tells us Calvinism is complete crap. God doesn't wish for any to perish. The only reason he's putting up with wickedness is because of love. That's the only reason he's putting up with this crap. Because of love. He doesn't want any of y'all to go down. So next time you get this Calvinist bull crap, just go to 2 Peter.
All right. Carl, pray for us, man.
Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the counsel of your word. We thank you for the power thereof. Lord, we know that yet even today we'll all be together in your kingdom, along with all of our forefathers and those who are coming after us. Help us to realize that it's so reassuring to us that we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way.
That's right, yes. Yes.
And so, Father, we praise you, we love you, we thank you, and we just praise you that you help us to understand you.
Yes.
More and more each and every day. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
What's your translation?
It's New American Standard.